Well, perhaps no one noticed at first. Early on, he may have avoided too much attention. But over time, it would have become impossible for people not to notice. The piles and piles of wood, the endless sawing and hammering, the smell of pitch and sawdust in the air. And eventually, the footprint would have dwarfed any nearby town. It's not like you can hide a boat that's 500 feet long and 85 feet wide, which is how big Noah's Ark was, based on the best estimates of a cubit. That's a boat that was the length of 1.5 American football fields. That's a boat as long as 3 space shuttles lined up nose to tail. And to say that the Ark was a behemoth of a boat is an understatement. But why did Noah build it? Well, Genesis chapter 6 tells us the reason for his construction project. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so God asked Noah to build an ark in preparation for a worldwide flood. Seems reasonable. Now, we have no idea how long it took Noah and likely his sons to help him to build this architectural masterpiece, probably decades. Genesis 6:22 simply tells us, thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And so the ark slowly and methodically spread across the land and rose up above the earth, plank by tar-covered plank. And we might be tempted to think of it as a monument to Noah's righteous life, his faith and his obedience to God. But I think it's better to think of the ark as a mammoth, monolithic warning that judgment was coming. Certainly, people would have asked Noah what in the world he was doing. And undoubtedly, he would have told them what he was building and why he was building it. Judgment was coming. He probably gained a crowd of hecklers. Perhaps people traveled from afar to see the ark take form and to hurl insults at this fool claiming that God had told him to build it. Now, this photograph is of the Ark Encounter, a life-size replica of Noah's Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. And this is only a recreation recently completed, and its builder has drawn considerable criticism and derision. So imagine what Noah experienced when he built the real thing. A righteous life, a life marked by obedience to God and faith in his word, no matter how unpopular it might be, will always draw attention. It'll draw attention of those who don't like the reminder that what they're doing is wrong, those who feel the weight of their own sin and God's judgment if they even believe that God exists. And so they try to stop the reminder by making the righteous person suffer. A righteous life will always also draw the attention of those who are drawn to someone in amazement and interest, who would sacrifice everything, even life itself, to love and serve a God that they cannot see and they cannot touch. This was true in Noah's day, and it was true in the first century when the Apostle Peter penned the letter that we're studying together as a church family, the letter we now know as 1 Peter. Suffering for obedience to God is a reality in our day too. Is it worth it? Well, in today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, we find a glorious promise in the face of this suffering. When we face unjust suffering with trust in Christ, deep abiding trust, and following his example in righteousness and obedience, God will bless us. God will bless righteous sojourners who trust in Christ and obey his word. So let's consider the first aspect of a righteous sojourner, starting in verse 8. A righteous sojourner blesses others. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now notice the first 3 words of this section, to sum up. Now Peter isn't pulling that old preacher's trick of promising a conclusion that never comes. He's closing this section on submission to authority that began in chapter 2, verse 13. Citizens to rulers, slaves to masters, and wives to husbands. And in each of these three categories of relationships, Peter has provided an example of what godly Christian submission looks like, even if the one in authority is evil or unjust and causes undue suffering. And so Peter now summarizes this section for all his readers, regardless of their roles and responsibilities in society, with the theme that he's carried all the way through. And that is that there's a beautifully distinct way that Christians should live in the face of suffering, in the context of unjust treatment by others. Remember that these Christians to whom Peter was writing would have been a small minority in Asia Minor, and thus subject to discrimination and mistreatment and persecution for their faith in Jesus. And despite this suffering, or perhaps because of it, Peter instructs all of his readers, every single one of them, with some general encouragements. And the first one is, be harmonious. There's no one perfect word to translate this word in English, but I love the choice that the New American Standard makes here. Now, the word is often translated, be like-minded, which can mistakenly convey the concept of having the same opinions or believing the exact same things. But we know that no two Christians believe all the exact same things. The principle here is unity of spirit. The type of unity that we find in the early church of those who believed and were of one heart and one soul. Now, Peter's not suggesting that all our beautiful distinctions would just fade away, but that in our distinctions, in our beautiful differences, fellow Christians would share the goal of pleasing the Lord. And that's why I like the translation of harmonious. Each of us playing different notes that sound beautiful together because they all glorify God. It's easy to become divided in the face of suffering, but the church must be harmonious. It must be unified around the gospel of Jesus. Christians should also be sympathetic toward others. This word simply means to feel with another. And Peter's fellow apostle Paul writes similar exhortations in his letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, he writes in Romans 12:15. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Paul helps us to understand what Peter means by being sympathetic, even with those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. But in his encouragement to be brotherly, which is the next one that we find, he's emphasizing Philadelphia. This is brotherly love, the type of love that marks siblings, brothers and sisters. But this isn't just playing family or pretending to be related. This is a true supernatural kinship. All who trust in Jesus are God's children and thus are brothers and sisters. We are family. Christians should also be sympathetic toward others. This word simply means to feel with another. The fourth characteristic that Peter uses is verse 8, to be kind-hearted, literally to have good or healthy intestines. When was the last time you encouraged your fellow Christian to have good or healthy intestines? Or what the King James would translate as bowels of mercy. Well, the intestines were seen as the seat of emotions. You know when you feel something in your gut. That's what it's referring to. And Peter's simply encouraging Christians to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be compassionate and affectionate toward others. And this compassion extends beyond sympathy, how one might feel toward others, and it translates into actual action, how we treat others. His final encouragement is to be humble in spirit or humble in mind. And this one is always convicting to me every single time I read it or hear it. This is not some type of affected humility for the sake of show, but a genuine proper view of self. Because if Christ the Lord, the King of all creation, could be described as gentle and lowly in heart as he is in the Gospel of Matthew, then certainly we who are his subject creatures should too. We must have a proper view of ourselves with respect to God and with respect to others as equal image bearers, not better because of our gifts or our skills or our talents or our positions, but equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. As you consider these descriptions, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in mind? Where do you sense the Lord's conviction? Where do you need to repent and ask for the Spirit's help to heed his word? Our general disposition as Christians is not irrelevant. It matters to God, and we honor him with the tone and the tenor of our lives, and people are watching us. And it's not just what we say or what we believe that they're watching, but it's also how we say it, how we live our lives. And that's what Peter is emphasizing in this passage and throughout this letter. And he gets even more specific in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, when someone's evil to you, when someone mistreats you, when someone insults or rebukes or reviles you, there is a natural tendency to respond in kind, isn't there? It could be something as simple as a tone of voice that someone uses to you, or something that they say to you, or a gesture in traffic. Or it could be something as serious as a threat to your life. Well, Peter is calling us not to natural reactions that every single person has to these injustices, but to supernatural responses wrought by the Spirit of the living God who indwells every single follower of Jesus to bless in the face of cursing, to speak good words in the face of evil ones. Now, this one verse has had a tremendous impact on my life. I've gone to Pastor Steve for counsel many times, and he has used this one verse with me many times to encourage me and to correct me. And he mentioned just this week that this is one of the most frequent passages that he uses in his counseling. These are important, precious words for us. Because the temptation to return evil for evil is so strong when we rely on ourselves, when we rely on our own flesh. But God's Spirit calls every single one of us to bless and not to curse. For we have been called to bless so that we might inherit a blessing ourselves. And Peter then quotes a portion of Psalm 34 in the next few verses, verses 10 to 12. This is scripture from the Old Testament that bridges these two related points, that a righteous sojourner blesses others and a righteous sojourner will be blessed by God. Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here we see a strong distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous keep their language free of evil and deceit. They turn away from evil, and they do good, and they seek peace, and they pursue it. And the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, meaning that they have his favor. He hears their prayers. On the other hand, the wicked speak evil, and they do evil, and they pursue division instead of peace. And the face of the Lord is against the wicked. He opposes them. He rejects them. The Lord blesses the righteous. Righteous sojourners will be blessed by God. This is a promise. But how can we be counted among the righteous? Do we simply need to do what Peter says here? Obey all the commandments of Scripture in order to earn God's favor? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment, but for now, Peter is making the wide sweeping statement that the righteous have the Lord's favor, and they will inherit a blessing from him. And with this in mind, he asks in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, the presumed answer to this question is no one. No one can harm you if you prove zealous to do what is good. No one. Now, Jesus himself made this point in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He's referring, of course, to God, to himself. And Peter, like his Lord Jesus, is pushing the frame of our perspective beyond our experience in this life. The world tells us that this is all there is, but There is a judgment coming. There is life after death. And who can harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? The answer is no one. Those who revile you, those who treat you with contempt, with injustice, with evil, the worst they can do is kill your body. And while that sounds pretty awful, Peter is reminding us that there's more to our existence in this life, in these bodies. A blessing awaits the righteous. He continues in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, Peter's moving back and forth between the first two points of the sermon. Those who are righteous, those who bless others, will be blessed by God. And what if your behavior is truly good? It's above reproach, and you're still mistreated, and you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Peter says, you are blessed. And he gives further encouragement, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 8 here, and his citation is very purposeful. Now, the context of Isaiah 8, just off the top of our heads, is probably not familiar to most of us. It's the Lord's promise of a coming judgment on Damascus and Samaria, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. The means of his judgment is an Assyrian conquest. And the context of this quotation from Isaiah 8 is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And this is the broader prophecy that God gave to Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. Isaiah says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." The Lord said to Isaiah, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy," that is, the Lord's promised judgment is a conspiracy. "In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy," and here's our quotation, "you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Now, what did the people of Isaiah's day fear? Well, all they could see were the armed forces of encroaching enemies, the military drama unfolding before their very eyes, and they feared being on the wrong side of history. They felt the need to take their political situation into their own hands instead of trusting the Almighty God. And they feared the loss of strategic advantage. But this was the Lord's instruction to Isaiah. He said, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Why? Because on the last day, he will be our judge. No one else. And Isaiah's context is the same as Noah's and Peter's and ours. People believe that the promise of coming judgment is a conspiracy. Beloved, do not fear what people in our day fear. Do not fear it. The loss of our nation's standing in the world, the loss of political power, the loss of friends and social advantage, being called names, getting squeezed out of positions, losing our jobs because of what you believe or who you follow. Fear God. Fear God. And Peter tells us how we can do this by providing a contrast to this oh-so-tempting fear of man in verses 15 and through 17. He writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And so Peter contrasts the fear of man with sanctifying the Christ as Lord in our hearts, literally setting him apart as our master. Those who speak evil, those who oppose us, those who threaten to do us harm, they are not our lords. They are not. Christ is our Lord. And when we sanctify him as Lord in our hearts, which must be a daily discipline and not a one-time act, we're acknowledging that the Lord knows the number of hairs on our heads. The Lord has counted our days. The Lord holds our life in our hands, and the Lord will be our judge. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts when we fear him and no one else or nothing else. We fear the Lord. And we sanctify him as Lord in our hearts when we're prepared to speak about the role that the Lord has in guiding and directing our behavior. Because there's something unmistakably profound when someone responds to mistreatment with gentleness and reverence and kindness, a blessing for a curse. We reflect the Lord we serve when we do that. Now, some won't care why we do what we do, but some, perhaps those whom the Lord is drawing unto himself, will ask. And we should be prepared to offer why we are marked by hope in Christ and not by fear of man. Of course, this assumes that our behavior is actually good. You know, Christians can be quick to claim persecution for doing what is right, when in reality, people are simply responding to our unrighteous behavior. They're not reacting to the fact that you're a Christian. They're reacting to the fact that you're just not very nice. They didn't block you on Twitter because you're a Christian. They blocked you because you're arrogant and you're rude. The neighbors aren't leaving you out of social gatherings because you're a Christian. It's because you're a judgmental gossip. And you didn't lose your job because you're a Christian. You lost it because you came late, you left early, and your work was subpar. Don't claim persecution where it doesn't belong. Keep a good conscience, Peter tells us in verse 16, which simply means that we who are Christians should live in a stellar way, in a way that our moral conscience approves of our behavior. We must not ignore the warning signs that come from God that tell us that what we are doing is sinful. We have to be aware of them and sensitive to them. Make sure that what you're doing is good and godly, because it is better to suffer for what is doing right than to suffer for what is doing wrong, should it be God's will for you to suffer at all, and it likely is. And the number one way you can know how you're doing in this area is to ask someone who loves you, who will tell you the truth. Maybe it's a spouse or a friend. We need legitimate, genuine, honest accountability. We all need people in our lives who are going to tell us honestly and truthfully about our character and the way we present ourselves, even when we might not want to hear it. Because part of having a good conscience is having good biblical community around you, having good accountability. So I want to ask you, who is in your life who's willing to correct you gently and kindly when you need it? Who are the people to whom you've given permission? You've asked them to do that, so that they can correct you when you are struggling. Ask them when you're not, so they'll correct you when you are. And if the answer to these questions is no one, then my other question is, who will you approach this week? If you're a Christian, you need this type of accountability. We want to be a church that's marked by good behavior, by good consciences, by doing what is right and not what is doing wrong, even when we suffer. Now, having promised God's blessing to righteous sojourners, Peter turns to two examples of men who were righteous, even though they faced unjust suffering. And the first example is Christ, the Lord Jesus. And as we face our own undue suffering and as we set him apart in our hearts as Lord, we can be certain that he knows exactly what we're going through. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now this one verse is a simple, beautiful statement of the gospel. Many believe that it was an early creed or hymn. I want to read it for you again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if anyone is going to understand what it means to suffer unjustly, it's Christ, our Lord. Because the greatest act of injustice ever in all of history was the cross of Christ. When a sinless man hung there from a beam of wood, beaten and bloodied, dying a criminal's death and bearing the wrath of his heavenly Father for sins that he did not commit. And the New American Standard Translation reads that he, the just, died for the unjust. And that's faithful to the text. But I think there's a better choice of words here, because the translation translates the exact same Greek word in verse 12 as righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And then here in verse 18, we're reminded that Jesus is the righteous one, not us. As we're reading through this passage, we shouldn't find ourselves among the righteous. We should find ourselves among the unrighteous. Jesus is the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. Jesus is the righteous sojourner because he left his eternal home in heaven where he had lived for all of eternity and his glorious throne at the right hand of his Father. And he left briefly, all things considered, for a short stay on earth. And he came to us as an alien, a stranger from the heavenly realms, who was both fully God and fully man. And he lived a life without sin in complete obedience to the law that he himself had written. And he died for the unrighteous, for people who deserved nothing but condemnation for their rebellion. And that includes every single one of us who's ever lived on this earth. And this is called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it's the heart of the gospel, because Jesus died in the place of his people as a substitute to atone for our wretched sins so that he might bring us to a holy God in whose presence we have no business apart from his work. And he did it once for all. It's finished. You could not count the number of animals, lambs and goats and rams and pigeons and bulls sacrificed by the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament in accordance with the law as an atonement for sin. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus died once for all, and his blood is our only hope for a clean conscience from dead works so that we might serve God as righteous sojourners. It's our only hope. We cannot be righteous on our own efforts. The ultimate blessing of a righteous life is the blessing that comes from Jesus' righteous life and not our own. There is none righteous, the scriptures tell us, but God himself and Jesus, God in flesh. We all come into this world counted among the unrighteous, rebels against God's holy will, and our only hope for salvation, our only hope, is to align ourselves with Jesus, the only man who was truly righteous on his own merit. And when we put our trust in him, when we really truly put our trust in him, we enjoy union with him. We become one with him. What's ours is his, and what's his is ours. And God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He views us, he reckons us with the righteousness of our Son. And it's complete until that day in glory when he makes us righteous. Jesus is the righteous sojourner, and his life is our blessing. Because a righteous sojourner blesses others. And what greater blessing is there on this planet than the gift of eternal life that Jesus has given to us? And a righteous sojourner will be blessed by God. And because of his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What greater blessing could God give him? Jesus was put to death in the flesh, Peter tells us in verse 18, but made alive in the Spirit. He's alive. He is not dead. He's alive. And the Spirit that raised him from the dead is the link to our second example of a righteous life in Noah. Starting in verse 19. Strange verses here. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, these are challenging and heavily debated verses. I could probably spend an entirety of a sermon explaining these different views. Hey, you want to stay an extra some time and we can talk about all of them? You don't have anything to do after this. Time won't allow us to address all the options. But there are challenges with every interpretation. I'm going to try to keep it simple by just stating exactly what I think Peter is getting at. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit who made proclamation, heralded, announced the coming judgment through his servant Noah in the days of the ark. Now, this proclamation seems to be during the construction of the ark. That's what it tells us. Peter tells us, during the construction of the ark. And those people to whom the Spirit proclaimed, verse 20, they did not obey. And now they're dead. Spirits in prison awaiting the final judgment. Now we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, we saw this in our earlier days in the letter, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. So his speaking through Noah is in line with Peter's theology. Peter also calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, suggesting that as he was building the ark, he did indeed have opportunity to warn people of the coming judgment. I mean, how could he not talk about this gigantic boat that's rising up above the earth? But why use Noah as an example here? Well, Noah was a heavily persecuted minority, just like the Christians in Peter's day, and just like many Christians are today around the world. And we're beginning to feel that press ourselves even here, aren't we? The people did not believe that God was real. They did not believe that judgment was coming. And yet, God's salvation from that judgment through the blood of Jesus is very real. It's very real. But lest we think that God saved Noah because he was just a good guy, looked around and said, look at all these evil people, but there's one guy who's not evil. Listen again to the author of Hebrews. This time it's from chapter 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about these things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we open by considering the ark and how one might be tempted to think of it as a monument to Noah's righteous life. But Noah came into this world no more righteous than any single one of us. His righteousness came by faith, by believing in God, by trusting in his provision. And so Noah is an example to us, not by his righteousness, but in his faith. His righteousness came by faith. We'd be wise to follow him in his trust of God. Now the ark as it was being built was a symbol of God's impending judgment and wrath. Judgment is coming. But now it also stands as a symbol of his glorious sovereign grace because he spared eight people who believed his word from the destructive waters of judgment. They believed him. They got in the boat and they were spared. And the sovereign grace that saved Noah and his family is the same grace that God offers to you and to me through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And God has provided safety and protection from the coming judgment and the wrath through the blood of his son. Is he calling you today? Will you believe like Noah did? Will you trust him today just like Peter did if you have never done so? One of the first steps that you should take when you put your trust in Christ is baptism. Listen to what Peter says about this ordinance in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Baptism itself does not save us. That's clear from the testimony of Scripture. Now, Peter is merely connecting the faith of Noah and his family through the waters with the faith of believers today who are brought through the waters of baptism. Both of them are an act of faith. And the faith in Christ's death and resurrection that's required for baptism is what saves us, not the act of baptism itself. And when we're baptized, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's asking God to say that you want to follow him and obey him. Baptism is an act of faith that identifies the believer with Christ. We have union with him. What's ours is his, and what's his is ours. And where he has gone into heaven, we too shall one day go if we persevere in faith to the end. And that faith will be tested. We will undoubtedly face unjust suffering, but there is a beautifully distinct way that we as Christians should live in the face of suffering. And if we trust in Christ, if we obey his word by the power the Spirit supplies, in the end, on that last day, God will truly bless us because he will look at his Son and not at us in judgment. And his blessing is all we need. It's all we need. And until that day, let's together as a church family live lives of blessing. Lives marked by being a blessing to other people. And let us herald this gospel with gentleness and reverence. It's a hard message. Judgment is coming, but we can do it with kindness and grace. And that message is simple. Jesus died for our sins and he conquered the grave. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the simpleness of the gospel. It's profound, and yet it's simple, that there's nothing we can do to earn your favor. You've sent your Son to die for our sins, and our only hope to be counted among the righteous is to believe on him and have his righteousness imputed to us. So I pray for every single person under the sound of my voice. God, I pray that if someone is here today who has not trusted you, that your Spirit would stir in their hearts to believe that Jesus is Lord and he's alive. Pray this in his name. Amen.